say, if you have inferiority complexes, just go to America and you will lose them after being introduced so many times. And they say nice things about you and don't believe everything what the scholar says. Now we'll deal today with Mark 4, 1 to 20. Now, of course, this is quite a large section and we won't have the time to do everything. We'll have much more time tomorrow because tomorrow it's a very short text. So we don't do everything that we usually would do with interpretation of a text. Let's perhaps begin with two main questions which are sometimes important for, especially for synoptic texts, not always. The first one is just form criticism, that means the question, what kind of text is this? And the second one would be the structure of that text. Now it's clear, it's a parable. What does this mean? A parable is not a straightforward statement. I used yesterday in a small group the example of a straight statement like, dinner is at 7:15. This can be translated by any translating machine. However, a parable cannot be translated in such a way. I made the experience with the simple metaphor honey. You see, honey doesn't mean anything in German except just the product of the bees. So if you translate an American novel, it was of Wolf, I think, by a translating machine or just an idiotic translator, you translate it literally and it means nothing at all. It's like in English, oh jam, let's go dance this evening or something, something like that. So you see, even a parable of such a common way, such a familiar parable like honey, needs some involvement, some understanding. This is especially true now for the parables of Jesus. These are not just straight statements that you can just get and take over, like a statement, dinner is at 7:15, that you have just to take cognizance of and then you have it. A parable is much more of a way that Jesus goes. He starts by coming to the hearers as close as he can, and then he goes step by step with them, and he invites them to follow him step by step. And in the end, we'll see where we are, certainly, and very unexpectedly, we see where we are. Now, you know, of course, that we distinguish between a parable and an allegory. That's true since Jülicher's time. A parable compares just one main important point, and you have not to allegorize all the details. That means a parable tells you that, let's see, the sowing or the harvest is related to the sowing, like the kingdom of God, the final kingdom of God, to the suffering now, or something like that. In an allegory, you identify each point. You say the birds, that's the Satan, and the hard way is the hard heart of man, and so on and so on. So it's clear that Jesus speaks in parables. It's not as easy as Jülicher thought, It's much more complicated. We would have to add that a parable is not just a means of a teacher who wants to express his thoughts in an easy way, in a popular way, in a familiar way, but in the parable you realize that Jesus speaks of a truth which cannot be just handed over to others, like dinner is at 12:15. In the parable you realize that Jesus speaks about the truth that you can only get if and when you are ready to follow Jesus on his way and to get involved and to understand something which is not just so easy that you just can give it in a blank, in a plain statement. So in each of the parables of Jesus, it's always something unexpected, something surprising, which is in it, and which is more than you would expect in the familiar image of such a story. But let's now look at the structure of this text. That's very often important that we get a division within that text, different sections within that text. This is a long text from 1 to 20, so we have to look where are the divisions. Now it's quite clear. We have an introduction in verse 1 and 2. We have the parable itself, 3 to 9. We have then an intermediate section from 10 to 11 or to 13. And then we have the interpretation of the parable from 14 to 20. Now, let's begin with the last section. 14 to 20 is, as I said, the interpretation of the parable. However, it's quite clear, and Jeremias has proved that, I think, beyond any reasonable doubt, it's quite clear that the interpretation of the parable is a rather late section, because we find a lot of words, a vocabulary, which is not to be found anywhere else in the sayings of Jesus. We have, for instance, the absolute term ho logos, the word, which means, in the church, of course, the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus never uses ho logos, the word, in this absolute sense. And there are a lot of other words which are typical for the letters, for the language of the church, but not for Jesus. Moreover, in this interpretation, in some way at least, the existence of the Christian church is already presupposed, which again is the time after Easter, not the time of Jesus himself. So I think we can be sure here that the interpretation was not given by Jesus himself, but by the church in a later period. And we shall see what this means. Now, Jeremias has shown in his book on the parables that there is a trend in the church to change the eschatological view of a parable into an ethical one. That means the parable of Jesus himself speaks of one event, an eschatological event. That means an event which happens now, in this specific time of Jesus, and which is valid for all people and all times and all periods. Whereas the church is much more interested in the ethical questions, into question how to behave in a world which is in some way persecuting the church or not believing, or how to behave within the church and with all the problems that arose after Easter and so on. So that trend from the eschatology to the ethics is typical for the interpretation of a parable. And again, we shall see what this means. Further on, we see that this interpretation does actually not fit into the pattern of the parable. As you look at verse 14, it's clear, the seed is the word, the sower sows the word. In verses 16 to 20, the seed is identified with man. Different kinds of people are identified with the different seeds. In verse 15, as you see, both interpretations are mixed up together. These are the ones along the path. That means the people are the seeds along the path where the word is sown. So the word is the seed in the second half of that sentence. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word which is sown in them. So at the beginning of the sentence, people are the seeds. At the end of the sentence, the word of God is the seed in them. This just shows that the interpretation of the parable doesn't fit into the pattern of the parable. Of course, the church was interested in the behavior of the different kinds of people within the church. Those who hear and forget the word, those who are tempted by sorrows of this world, and so on and so on. Now, the church could say, either the different people are different seeds. Now, that makes no sense, because it's the sower who sows the seed. And it's the same seed, of course, everywhere. So that didn't fit. On the other hand, they could say, no, the people are the different parts of the soil. That would fit because the soil is different. It's rocky here, it's good land here, and so on. But on the other side, the soil, of course, is not living. The soil can't change its attitude. So again, it doesn't fit. The church wanted to see the differences among the Christians in that parable, but it doesn't fit. Therefore, we have this mix up between the seed being the people or the soil being the people. So we see the interpretation is certainly a secondary interpretation, which is not the interpretation of Jesus himself. Now we'll see what does this say. Let's now turn first to the parable itself. Just because of time, we leave out verse 1 and 2 and go directly to the parable. 3 to 9. Now, the third point comes. We have seen the structure of the whole text. Now we go to the text itself and go verse by verse. 3. Listen. I think even this beginning is important. We do a very simple thing now. We just try to read the text, nothing else, and to think a little bit while reading. That's of course necessary. Listen. Oh, that means that it is not a matter of course that we understand it. Listen, that's a specific call to attention. Pay attention. That means I tell you something where you have to open your ears, where you have to go with me. So I think this would be a good beginning, that Jesus has to say something to us, which is not a matter of course, where we really have to expect something, otherwise we wouldn't get it. And now he goes on and he tells that story. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, but had not much soil, and immediately it sprang up. You know the parable. Now, after having read that, let's try to listen to it as if we had heard it the first time. And let's try to listen to it as normal, average people, not as Christians, who from the very beginning think that there must be something hidden in it, some religious truth. Let's just listen at the story. Is it a normal story? Nothing unexpected in it. Now, it's not very normal, isn't it? I think there are some very strange features in this parable. Let's see. The failure of this sower is described in such a long way. The failure of this sower is really exaggerated. Now, to be sure, there were different sowing methods in Palestine, and it might be that it is true, as Jeremiah put it, that they plowed the field only after sowing, so this would explain that there was a path over the field which was plowed under afterwards, and the same would apply to the brushes there, which are still there, and the plow would plow them under, and so on. And yet, granted all this, it's really a strange story. He uses I don't know how many lines about 10-12 lines just telling about the failure of that farmer, and then a very short statement at the end about the harvest and the success. 4-7 speaks of the failure, and only verse 8 about the success. That's the first thing which is very interesting in this parable. And the second point is, of course, the harvest. The harvest is not impossible, but it's the absolute maximum of what you could get in Palestine. 100-fold increasing, 100-fold harvest is indeed a record harvest. So this is what we just realize. And then again in verse 9, the call, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So it shows again that to understand this parable means something extraordinary. Let him hear. If he has ears to hear, that means to understand it is a gift. So there must be something behind it. Now, this is the parable. Now what we have to do is to try to look at this parable with the eyes of Jesus. Obviously, Jesus sees something in that parable which is not so obvious. He hears something which he wants us to hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now what is it? It's an everyday happening, and yet told in a strange fashion. I think the end is the easiest way to get at the meaning of the parable. Other seeds fell into good soil and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. The image of the harvest is of course well known in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and it's clear that Jesus wants to tell something about God's kingdom. So the end of the parable is clear. God reaches his goal. Now this is what an apocalypticist in that time would have said also. Of course, God will reach his goal in the coming kingdom when Jerusalem will be the capital of the whole world, when all the enemies will be destroyed, and so on and so on. This is of course what any Pharisee would say, of course. In the kingdom of God, the righteous ones will get their reward. They who are persecuted now will be rewarded then. So that's perhaps clear. We could only say Jesus emphasizes this very much. If you look at the Greek text, you even see that in verse 8, the imperfect tense is used, which means that the harvest is not just one harvest, but that it is coming again and again, and that it will bring fruit always again. So this is very much stressed, very much emphasized. However, this would not distinguish Jesus from what the apocalypticists or the Pharisees could have told. Unusual, however, is that long passage, as we have seen, which speaks about the pains the farmer has to take, which speak about the resistance of the many, many things against him, the failure of the sower. Now, the apocalypticist, the Jewish apocalypticist, could also have spoken of failures and defeat. He would have spoken about this bad time now in which the enemies of God are the victors. However, he would have said, this is only preliminary. In the victory of God, when the kingdom will come, then, of course, all the enemies will be destroyed. Nothing happens in this way, in that parable. This parable is much more an everyday parable than what the apocalypticists dreamed. Jesus does not tell the birds came, but suddenly a cramp came over the birds. They opened the mouth, but they couldn't shut it. Nothing of that kind. And he doesn't say, and the sun arose and it was dry, but suddenly a miraculous rain came down and the seed grew. Nothing of that kind. He doesn't say, but the rocks split and the roots of the seed could go through the rocks. Nothing miraculous happens. That's not what the apocalypticists would have told us. They would have told us, yes, it's a bad time now, but when the kingdom of God comes, then all the miracles happen, and then all the enemies of God will be destroyed. Not even in the end, not even after the harvest, there is anything of a judgment, of a punishment of the enemies. The birds are not slain down. Nothing. And the thorns are not burnt in that parable. It goes much more as it goes in an everyday farmland. Also the Pharisees could have told us about the failures, about the difficulties that we have now. But they would stress the reward that the righteous ones will get in the last judgment. Nothing is told here about the reward for that faithful seed which grew and which brought some fruit. The parable doesn't tell. And at the end, the farmer came and said, "You faithful seed, here is your reward," or something of that kind. Nothing in that way. It's not as the Pharisees dreamt. So the parable is much more an everyday happening. And now we see what Jesus says. He says, now is sowing time. And we see nothing. Then rocks and thorns and birds and hard soil and burning sun. And we see nothing of a success. This is the strange way in which the kingdom of God comes. You remember that interesting saying of Jesus in Matthew 11:12, that the kingdom of God is now coming, but the kingdom of God has suffered violence, and men of violence not take it by force, but probably try to destroy it by force. That's probably what Jesus said. That's the strange thing about the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's sowing time. Indeed, the seed is sown into the soil. And yet, what we see is rocks and dry land and birds and nothing of a success. That's what the kingdom of God is. This is the strange way of the coming of the kingdom of God. And then Jesus ends with verse 8. And yet the seed is in the soil. And yet the harvest will come. And the harvest will be more than anybody could expect. This is the way the kingdom of God comes. So it's a comforting parable. It's a parable spoken to men who doubt about God and God's way, to men who see only a farmer who is an extremely unsuccessful farmer, an extremely unlucky man, one of these poorest farmers, who has an extremely bad part of the country for sowing, with a lot of rocks and a lot of thorns and a lot of birds. That's the way the kingdom of God looks like. Indeed. And yet, the seed is in the soil. And yet the seed will grow, and the kingdom of God will come. In some way, this parable tells about the experience of Jesus himself. He is the unsuccessful farmer who takes a lot of pains, like one of these poorest farmers somewhere in the backwoods, and who sees nothing of success, and who still goes his way and is absolutely sure that the harvest will come. So we understand that this parable is actually a parable which could be preached on now, in the Passion time, on Good Friday. It's a Good Friday parable indeed. And it's perhaps typical that Mark said a little bit before in 3:6 that the Pharisees had planned to kill Jesus. And then this parable is inserted here. So it's the parable about the strangeness of the kingdom of God, which comes in this way, that it meets failure and resistance, even death, for much of which is sown out. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So I think the structure of the sermon is quite clear. We begin with that listen. We say that Jesus has to tell us something which is not a matter of course. And then we would tell probably the parable, and just say it's something which happens every day, only it's strange how large that first section is in which the failure of the sower is described. Of course, this is the way in which we are tempted to see the coming of the kingdom, isn't it? Just what we see in the world. There is not much success. There are rocks, there are birds, there are everything. And then we go on to verse 8. And we say, but now, this is extraordinary. It's the maximum that you could expect in Palestine. And he even stresses that this is something which repeatedly comes and goes and goes and goes again. So this is the message of that parable. In the midst of failure, of resistance, of all this obvious defeat, there is the kingdom of God growing and growing towards the harvest. Now, let's go from here to the other section, namely to 14 to 20. As I said, this is the interpretation of the church. Now the church lives after Easter. Therefore, the interpretation begins with "the sower sows the word." The word. Any concordance will show you that this is indeed the term for the preaching of the gospel in the church. So the church starts this interpretation by saying the sowing is not only a past historical event. Now, 30 or 40 or 2,000 years ago, but this sowing is going on. in the proclamation of the gospel, in the church, in the preaching today. And now it goes on. And these are the ones along the path, where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word which is sown in them, and so on. That means, the church says, also the resistance to the kingdom of God is not a merely past event. It's not only the Pharisees in the time of Jesus or something like that. We know about that resistance in our own midst, in the church. This resistance is not only a resistance from outside. This resistance is in the church itself. This, I think, is a very necessary interpretation. I think it's really necessary to say that. Otherwise, we are in danger to look back and to say, yes, 2,000 years ago it has happened, that's fine, we are safe now, and we know that the harvest will come. This parable has nothing to say to us except to comfort us, we know it. Now, if we would read the parable in that way, it would certainly be wrong. And therefore, it's necessary that the church tells us, be careful, because that sowing goes on, and because the resistance to that sowing goes on, and it goes on not only outside in the world, it goes on in the midst of yourself, in the midst of the church. So be really careful. And now we would go through the text, verse 15. Satan immediately comes and takes away the word. You would have to meditate a little bit why this is done and how it occurs in our church. Might be that the Christian language is such a matter of course that nobody really listens to it, because you hear it everywhere and you accept it and you say, yes, of course, we know that. And that may be a case. And then we go on in 16 and 17. It speaks, it endures for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. 16 and 17. Now, persecution would probably not arise in our congregations, at least not in the way they knew it in that time, but it might be that the doubts come. This is perhaps the persecution that everybody tells us it doesn't work. It's not effective. What does it help to pray? It doesn't help. Something like that. And then 18 and 17, the cares of the world and the delight in riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word. Here again, we must be careful not to fall in too simply a pattern. You see, the riches of the world, of course, there might be one among our congregation who is perhaps really greedy and who has perhaps 500,000 or a full million, who knows, maybe there is one. But that's not the average people in the church. So we have to think, where is that true for us? And we would say, of course, there are many other things, as the interpretation says, other things that fill us. Just neutral things, fine things perhaps, our family, or baseball, or what we have to do at school, or even theological work, filling us up so that we have no time, that we have no place left for that word which may come into us. Now, that would be the way we would try to meditate these verses. Now we come to verse 20, to the end. But those that were sown upon the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. To bear fruit is not interpreted at all, because it's already an accepted metaphor of Christian lives. Perhaps it has to be interpreted now to our church, because you see, this is the difference. The word, the term, to bear fruit, was new for the church then. They used it in this specific way, in the Christian way, but this was a newly coined word, so it still meant something. However, if you have a tradition of 2,000 years of a Christian who bears fruit, it usually doesn't mean anything anymore, because you are much too much used to that word. So you have to reflect a little bit. What does it mean to bear fruit? Now look at it. Think what it is to bear fruit. Or it's a tree, and the fruit grows out of the tree. Oh, that doesn't say anything about my activity. That would be wrong in that metaphorical Christian language, where to bear fruit usually implies a lot of activity, huh? Somebody bears fruit if he goes from one meeting to the other preaching the gospel everywhere. Now that can be bearing fruit, sure. But bearing fruit emphasizes that the fruit is a gift, is something which grows. It's not something that I do. It's bearing fruit. It's not a plant which builds some products where you build up a new car or something like that. It's not the Ford plant which is the image here, where they do with a lot of activity where they get their cars out. It's the fruit tree which cannot but bear fruit if it is a good tree and if the soil is good. So it's actually the strength of the soil, and which comes into the tree and which grows the fruit. So that's the way it is in the church. That's the bearing fruit. By the way, it's very interesting to compare Galatians 5:19 and 22, where Paul says the works of the flesh are manifest. First, it's work. Second, it's works in the plural. And third, he says they are manifest. In contrast to that, he says the fruit of the Spirit is. So it's not work but fruit. It's not the plural but the singular. And it's not manifest. Of course it's something that you can see, sure, but it's not something manifest in that way that you can show it to us and say, look here, that's my fruit. Nothing of that kind. So again we have to interpret this word. And now another thing which you see only in the Greek text is highly interesting. In all verses up to 19, the verb to sow is used in the present tense, and the word which describes the result is used in the aorist. That means the sowing is a continual sowing. God doesn't sow just once, he sows time and time again, but the resistance of the world is one event and then it's finished, definitely finished. Here it's exactly in the reverse way. The word is sowed once and it got into these men. And then the bearing fruit goes on and on. On and on. Otherwise, it would not be really described. This is what it means that we go on and on, that we hear the word always anew, not just once, and then it goes on and on, bearing fruit. And now let me say at the end something to that small section in between, 10 to 12. I would preach on two different Sundays. First, on the parable itself, this would be a passion sermon, speaking of the strange way in which God's kingdom comes into the world. Namely, under a lot of failure and defeat, and yet so that we are sure that the soil, that the seed is now in the soil. And then I would speak in a second sermon on the interpretation. I would probably say in the first sermon, and now we have to listen what this means for our concrete life in the church. Let's do that next Sunday. And of course I would start with the interpretation by referring to the parable itself. So you see, in some way, it's like the first and the second part of a Pauline letter. The first part in which he speaks of the basis on which our whole faith is founded, namely the grace of God. And the second part would then be the result in the life of the church. Do we have 5 more minutes or not? Should we? It's about time. So let me just say in a very few sentences that I think that in 10 to 12 we have again the traditional view that the church says, in a very hard way perhaps, hard to understand, that listening to the gospel is mere gift. It is given to us. It's not our merit to see it. And verse 13 is the understanding of Mark himself. Because verse 13 says, and he, Jesus, said to them, namely to the 12, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Because Mark shows in the following chapters more and more how blind even the 12 were. So he sees these hard to understand words in 10 to 12 in a really good way, because he says even the 12 couldn't understand them except by the mere grace of God, by the gift which opened their ears. So I would perhaps even use a third sermon on these verses 10 to 13. And I would say how the understanding of the gospel, the listening to that parable, is a mere gift for which we have to pray, and that we have to say that we, the church, are as hard of hearing as the world, if not, God would break through to us. Yeah. Now we'll have a little bit more time tomorrow for Mark 1:16-18.
Thank you, Doctor.